You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Now, this is taken from John chapter 14. It's really from a pretty familiar passage. Most of the time you hear this at funerals. This is not a funeral. But you hear it beginning with the words, do not let your hearts be troubled, do not let them be afraid. That's the beginning of chapter 14. And so you've all heard the text that's going to be read this morning, but this is a slightly different context. And this was Jesus talking to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. And it's right after the Last Supper. And in John's version of the Last Supper, Jesus does a lot of speechifying after they eat. And so this is that speech, and where he's preparing his disciples that he will no longer be with them in the flesh, but he will continue to be with them in the spirit, and that they need not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. Good words for all of us.
Jesus said to him, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Shall we pray? Oh, gracious God, we ask your help now as we seek to understand what these words are saying to us today and how we may apply it in our own lives. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I was the pastor here for 7 years, and we built this sanctuary. And I love what you've done with the place. But the way you have the chairs arranged is different than I remember. We did this one time at Trinity Church in Las Vegas, my most recent assignment. And I would walk around and talk there, try to get eye contact with everybody, and I got so dizzy. But we'll give it a shot here, okay? There was a grandmother, and some of you may be able to relate to this, a grandmother that wanted to get her granddaughter started in Sunday school, right? So she made arrangements to pick her up and take her to the church for Sunday school. She dropped her off, she took her inside, registered her, introduced her to her teacher, and got her all settled. And then she came back after the service, and she, you know, to pick up her granddaughter and take her home. And she, of course, Grandma is anxious to hear about Sunday school. But the girl is just kind of like thinking to herself, looking out the window, and Grandma finally just can't take it anymore. She can't stand the suspense. And so she says, so what did you think of Sunday school? And the little girl said thoughtfully, Grandma, what's so great about Jesus? Isn't that a good question? What's so great about Jesus? People ask that question today even. You know, they ought to know what's all the fuss that Christians make about this guy Jesus. Why do they have cantatas? Why do they have concerts and pageants and all this falderal around this guy Jesus? So if your child or your grandchild came to you and asked you, what's so great about Jesus, what would you tell them? You know, I've been thinking a lot about this question lately, especially in light of what's going on here in Fountain Hills, you know, the other churches and their sermons. And they kind of seem to be wanting to address this question in their own way. You know, what's so great about Jesus? And so I'm going to get dizzy here. Watch out. But I'll move slower, okay? I should be at the, you all should be moving around me. That's what this should be. Then you could all be dizzy. No. All right, back up. Okay. What I've realized from meditating on this question is that there's probably an answer for every person that is in the church today, a different answer. Because all of us come to Christ by a different road or pathway. So, and there's a vast variety of religious experiences. William James wrote a classic book called The Variety of Religious Experiences, in fact. If you'd like to read that, it's fascinating. So each of us would answer in relation to our own journey with Christ, the way that we came to know Christ and what he means in our lives, what it is about Jesus that's important to us. And so you can see how all of our answers would be varied. Now, right now, we're a little bit more than midway through the Christian liturgical year, and we're on a liturgical journey that encompasses the entire life of Jesus. And in this journey, typically, we begin with reflection on the birth of Jesus at Christmas, and then we go through Epiphany and Lent, and we get a better idea of what kind of world it is that Jesus lived in, or world it was that Jesus lived in. And you may remember from all of your years in the church that Palestine during the time of Jesus was ruled by the Roman Empire. And 2/3 of that empire were slaves. They were sold as property, and they were punished and killed at the discretion of their owners. And there were magicians and soothsayers abounded throughout the empire. Barbarous struggles between men and beasts were the most popular form of entertainment. In a month's time, 20,000 lives were sacrificed in the Roman arena. Can you imagine? And that was entertainment. My goodness. The worship of the gods was based on fear and superstition. You know, people spend most of their time trying to appease the gods, mollify the gods, bribe the gods, right? The vices of the gods became virtues of men and women, and people generally lived in terror of the gods. And the masses were haunted rather than helped by their religion. Well, what's so great about Jesus is that he brought a revolutionary understanding of God into a world that did not have the slightest concept of God as being loving and considerate. Jesus reveals a good and loving God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all of the creation is good. Jesus' central theme is God so loved the world. God so loved the world. A love that is for everyone and everything. God is concerned for all the people of the earth. We know that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but God is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Leah, and Rachel. And God also promised Abraham that he would take care of and be the God of Hagar and Ishmael as well. Not only did Jesus provide us a new concept of a loving God, But he also showed us a God who loves and cares for all people and for all of the creation. During the liturgical year, we discover many of the encounters that Jesus had, but perhaps, I think, none is more interesting than the one we read today in John's Gospel, where Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father in me." So what kind of heavenly Father do we see in Jesus? We see one who is willing to socialize and hang out with sinners. Jesus enjoys the company of people, regardless of who they are. And he enjoys it so much he's called a wine-bibber and a glutton. He associates with social outcasts like Zacchaeus, who was a collaborator who sold out to the Roman government so he could get a good job in the tax department. He comes to the lonely and the forgotten, as seen in his visit to the man at the pool in Bethesda, who for 38 years lay by the side of the pool but could find no one to help him into the water. Jesus reaches out to the prostitutes and the lepers. He gives sight to the blind and he makes the lame to walk. He even ministers to a family that's humiliated and embarrassed because they run out of wine at their daughter's wedding. Jesus is sensitive to their embarrassment and he helps them. In our liturgical journey through the church year, this is the kind of Heavenly Father that Jesus reveals to us. And that John says so aptly in one of his letters, God is love. That's what's so great about Jesus. The story of the New Testament is forever reminding us that God came among us in the person of Jesus to share our lives. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And this was so different from the world of the Greek and the Roman gods that it was hard for the masses to understand God in these terms. Anglican Bishop John A.T. Robinson reminds us in his penetrating book, Honest to God, that God is not out there, God is not up there, but God is here with us. Emmanuel. In the words of E. Stanley Jones, Jesus has domesticated God. He moves into our total life from the living room to the boardroom, to the sick room, to the bedroom, to the courtroom. God is with us from the nursery to the nursing home, from the obstetrician to the funeral director. And this is absolutely remarkable. Never had the world known God in such terms, and that's what's so great about Jesus. God is with us every step of the way. And we often talk about the kingship of Christ. But when we do that, we're not talking about a political kingship or a geographical kingship. In John's Gospel, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom was from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate asked him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This is a cryptic passage. But there's really no way Jesus could explain to Pilate the nature of his kingdom. After all, how do you explain to someone who is totally immersed in the material world what a spiritual kingdom looks like? It's like trying to explain color to a person who has never even seen light, or music to a person who has never heard a sound. How do you explain something like that? My kingdom is not of this world. Now, here's the fun part. How do we ourselves get our tiny little minds around that concept? My kingdom is not of this world. See, Christ's kingdom is not about where we live, but it's about our relationship with Christ. And what's so great about Jesus is what this friendship looks like. To the hungry, he is the bread of life. To the sick, he is the great physician. To the lonely, he is the one who comes and sits beside, often in silence. To the lost, he is the good shepherd who goes out seeking his lost sheep. To the prodigals, he is the parent, waiting at home, watching, ready to throw a party in celebration of the return home. To the anxious, he is peace. To the proud, he is the one who comes and makes us humble. I hate that part. But to the happy, he's the one who enjoys our celebrations and parties. Paul describes it very well in his letter to the Romans. We do not live to ourselves and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So that then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Jesus most definitely is a king. Jesus is the King of hearts. He draws us to himself not by might nor by power, but this king draws us to himself by the cords of love. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.